Morning, church.
Morning.
Today I will be reading Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn.'"
Quite a contrast, isn't it? Let us pray. Father, as we grapple with your word today, help us to understand what you are truly saying, and may its truth fill us with your love, in Jesus' name. Amen. Johnny's father had a very bad habit. Every time that little Johnny would do something wrong, he would sit little Johnny down and he would tell him that he not only had to obey, but that if he didn't obey, and if he carried on making the bad decisions that he had, he would end up not being saved, because God could not love him for eternity. Indeed, he was going to throw him into the fires of hell. And he was going to get roasted there, not just for a few minutes, but for day after week after year. And you can imagine how Johnny responded to that. Sometimes he would try to do his best, but often he would fail. And his dad would grab him again and tell him, "You know what? You are going to go to hell." And every time this happened, this was a pattern that he continued right the way through his teenage years. And in exasperation, his dad sat him down for a final time when he was, about to leave home, and said, "Son, you're going to go to hell. And you need to change. Because hell is a horrible place, and you are going to suffer there for eternity if you don't do what is right." And Johnny turned around to his dad, and he said, "Dad, I want to tell you something. If that's the type of God that you serve, then I want nothing to do with him. I hate a God like that. I hate him." And he walked out the door and never came to faith, as far as his father knew, again. We are sometimes giving a horrible picture of what God is like. And so when you meet people out there who say they don't believe in God, and you say, "Well, what's the sort of God you don't believe in?" And they tell you this God who roasts people for eternity, and he says, "No, I don't believe in a God like that either." They're kind of surprised, because people have rejected a false God. The Bible teaches us that what God wants us to do is to respond to him out of love and not out of fear. As if he is a God who is almost diabolical in his desire to cruelly torture people through countless eons. This week I was visiting a friend, a lifelong friend, who just happened to mention in his conversation about the spiritual journey of his son. And this son when he was at secondary school, he was invited by his Christian friend to come along to an evangelistic meeting. And I thought, okay, you know, I'm a Christian, I can go along to that. And there they showed a film. Now, I have not known about these films before. You know, I think we've had a relatively sheltered background. But there are Christian organizations that make films about what hellfire is going to be like. I was kind of shocked. And he said, yep, his son watched this film and it showed the kind of lava-like scenes of what hell was like, and people like Hitler and others being tortured and tortured and tortured. And it was almost too much for my friend's son to cope with. And he left at the end. And would you believe it, at the end of a film like that, there was this appeal that if you want to avoid the torture of eternity, come to Jesus now and accept him as your savior. Oh, you know, I love my Christian brothers and sisters. And many of you have been in places like that yourselves. But this teaching has turned so many people away from God. Because rather than seeing a loving God who sent his son to die for them on Calvary, they see a God who is primarily wanting to focus on us behaving right. And if we don't do that, the punishment is going to be not just being sent without a meal like I used to be if I'd been badly behaved, or perhaps as some of my brothers used to get a wooden spoon behind their backside. You know, it was a punishment that was like that, and you knew it was over, and hopefully the consequences weren't going to last forever. But this punishment never ends, according to what some of our Christian friends believe. I find this whole story quite shocking, because we are trying to teach people that God in his absolute essence is love. But the picture that these films and if you go back into some of the medieval churches, I was privileged to go into in northern Italy, and there's some absolute amazing old medieval pictures there. But they will show you scenes like this of people being literally tortured and tortured for what they have done wrong. So today, we're implying, as you can tell from my tone of my voice, that God is not like that. But what is the character of God? What is he really like? Is he a cruel God who desires that people who choose not to follow him suffer forever? Or is he a God who is incredibly loving and forgiving and is merciful to those who have failed? What we need to do today is to look at what the Bible teaches. Because if we don't look at what Scripture says in its entirety, we can take some of the texts that seem to indicate fire going on forever and ever as a literal punishment that tells us something terrible about God. So let's go to 2 Peter, shall we, and see what God has to say about the end of time and about what hellfire really is. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance." So God is telling us very clearly that he doesn't want anyone to be lost unnecessarily. Indeed, what he wants is that the whole world, all your friends, everybody, and your family members to be saved. Indeed, he sent Jesus to die on the cross that we should come to repentance and receive eternal life. So, what about this word hell? There are many many times in the Bible, especially if you use the King James, where it refers to hell. And for all of us in this modern day understanding, we have these pictures like the one I've just shown earlier and paintings of what hell is like. We have an imagined idea of what hell is like with hellfire. And what we really need to do today is to go back and look and see what Scripture actually teaches. And the word hell in the Bible, that is the King James word hell, is used 42 times. It's translated from the word Sheol or Hades, which simply means the grave. And so when it says that Jesus went down into hell in the King James version, it simply means he went down into the grave. He went down, you know, obviously he didn't go down and suffer, you know, the fiery brimstone of, you know, of the popular imagination. It's simply the way the word for grave is translated. 11 times it's translated in the New Testament as Gehenna, which means a place of burning. And there was literally a place of burning. The local rubbish dump was the Gehenna outside of Jerusalem. And the fires there went on forever and ever, it seemed. It never seemed to stop. And only once does it refer to a place of darkness, which is a little similar to the idea of the grave where there's no more light in a sense, and it's the end of life. So let's have a look at three questions today. When does hellfire burn? Secondly, where does hellfire burn? And three, how long does hellfire burn for? And I think if we can answer those three questions scripturally, then we can come to understand and interpret some of the tricky passages that we come across. So thanks today, Penny, for reading that scripture, because there we get the answer to when does hellfire burn. In Matthew 13:24, as Penny read, it says, "When Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And when the Lord," and so when he explained the parable of the tares, he simply explained, look, the time is coming where we don't take up the tares. The tares are simply a type of weed that looks very similar to wheat. And so the servants were saying, look, you know, if we go out and weed out these tares, then perhaps we'll have a better crop. But Jesus was saying, no, if you pull out the tares, you pull out the weeds, chances are you're going to pick up some of the good stuff as well, and the wheat will be destroyed. No, don't do that. He simply says, wait and allow the crop to grow together. And then he says, at the harvest time, that's when you can separate the rubbish from the good stuff. And that is basically what Jesus is saying, is that it will be at the end of time when Jesus will destroy all wickedness. It is not something that's happening now. It is not something that we need to be afraid of as happening all the time. Because in some of those passages, if we carry on reading there, we discover that actually Peter and others who lived under Jesus' teaching knew that hell is not a place that exists currently. For instance, this passage in 2 Peter, it tells us, Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the truth is that judgment is going to come in the future. It's not happening at the moment. When people die, They rest, as we've been talking about, in the grave. They are not going to be going straight to heaven or to hell. So let's have a look at some of these important points that these passages are showing. First of all, people are not burning in hell right now. Secondly, God is fair. The reward or the punishment does not happen until the time of judgment. And the third thing we pick up from these passages is that we have been influenced by false doctrines. And it was during the Middle Ages, especially, when the idea of hell developed and evolved into a way of trying to control people into doing what the church thought was right. Indeed, by the time you get to the 15th and 16th century, you had indulgences. It was a way that the major church of the time, the Roman Catholic Church here in the West, was able to try to raise money for the building of St. Peter's. And the idea was that if you could buy an indulgence, you could put some money towards this indulgence, it would help and actually deliver the so-called soul of your loved one from hell and from purgatory where they're suffering and deliver them through to heaven. And it was a pernicious type of teaching that kind of taught that money can buy salvation. And as you know, that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But it was a great way of making money for the church. It deluded ignorant people who didn't have the Bible for themselves to believe that if they just put this money in, everything would be all right. And so hellfire during the Middle Ages became something really terrifying that people realized they wanted to try to help their friends to avoid. And indeed, you had to not only pray for the dead, you had to pay for others to pray for the dead so that they would indeed not suffer as none of us would like anyone to suffer. It was so sad because during this time when the old indulgences were introduced, this idea of snapping your loved one out of purgatory became a common way of not only raising money for the church, but bringing people a form of peace, but a peace that didn't come through the biblical method of discovering Jesus as a loving savior, but peace that came simply as a result of conformity and buying your way into eternity. So, as we discovered, first of all, there isn't any burning fire at the moment, and we don't have to worry about that. It's going to happen at the end of time. But where will the hell fire burn, according to what Scripture teaches? Well, let's go to the book of Revelation. And there in chapter 20, it says in verse 9, they went up. And this is describing what happens at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years, when the saints are ruling with Christ. And it says, they went up to the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven to devour them. So at the end of time, the book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem descending, and the resurrected evil ones, the wicked, who have fought all their lives against God, what they are doing is they are rallied up by the evil angels and Satan himself at the end of time and say, let's have one last attempt to destroy God and his perfect plan for humanity. And so that text tells us that the New Jerusalem descends, and then fire comes down and mercifully destroys all that has been evil and wrong. all that have been in rebellion, all that can't be converted to a life of peace and joy for eternity, are finally destroyed, because that's what fire does. It comes down and it utterly consumes. Just like the Gehenna outside of Jerusalem, it consumed the waste until it was no longer. So I know we haven't recently studied this. We could have looked at the millennium during this series, but we haven't had time. But for those of you who'd like to know more about Revelation 20 and how the millennium works, we touched on it a little while ago. And it says, when Jesus comes, believers are resurrected and taken to heaven. This is at the beginning of the millennium. And what you'll find is that there are lots of texts that Paul talks about when Christ comes, there's going to be the great resurrection. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it's a fantastic passage that talks about the way that Christ is going to raise us at the end of time, those who have fallen asleep. But then the wicked are going to be slain by the glory of God. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that that is the effect of the coming of God. Then the wicked, who are already dead, remain in the grave, because they're not resurrected to life at that point. And then the believers are taken to heaven for the 1,000 years, and then Satan is confined to this desolate, destroyed earth. So Satan and all his followers are here, and he's in what the book of Revelation chapter 20 describes as kind of a bottomless pit. Now, I wish we had more time today to go into the details of that, but the good news is that at that final judgment, the earth will be cleansed by the destruction of all that is evil. But it says not only the earth will be cleansed, but it also talks about, to recap what we're talking about, the holy city descending, you know, the wicked are resurrected, Satan receives his punishment, and fire comes down. And in Peter, it describes that fire. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the place that's going to be cleansed is, it talks about the heavens and the earth. And as some of you may know, the biblical picture of heavens is multiple. It's the atmospheric heaven in which we live, and we breathe. It's the heavens above us, where the satellites and the International Space Station, it's all part of our local heavens around here. And the third and final heaven is, in a sense, the ultimate space where God dwells. And when it's talking about the heavens being cleansed, there's plenty of pollution out there, isn't there, in the atmosphere? And I'm glad that God's not only going to sort of clean up the earth, but he's going to clean up everything that has been defiled by sin. Peter goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Friends, the purpose of hell is simply to make clean everything that has been evil down through the ages. God doesn't want to torture people. He simply wants to allow the cleansing work to complete his whole process of salvation, so that there is no longer any evil in the world. And truly, the peace of God will reign forever. And I am looking forward to that day, because life as we know it has plenty of evil out there that is causing us a lot of suffering. There are the gangs where evil men and women attack children. And when there's drug deals that go bad and innocents are caught up, there is evil in the world that needs to be destroyed. And sometimes some of that comes into our homes. And we hear about parents and others screaming at each other. And there's sometimes, even on the streets of Hemel Hempstead, murder and death, where people are attacking others simply for the sake of having a fight and succeeding. And can you give us a hand, please? Thanks. I'm not quite sure why it's not working. And there's suffering in other places as well, where children are starving and don't have enough food, and where, thank you, and where terrorists blow up aeroplanes, and where they attack buses, where crazy people shoot at innocents, and what happens is that hundreds of people lose their lives. No longer will there be funerals. No longer will we have to pray for those that we love, who are ill. Just this last week, we've been praying for Deirdre's father, who's been in hospital, had clots that have really, really could be life-threatening. And many of you are praying for other family members. I'm just so glad to hear that he's getting a bit better, but he's still in hospital. And we all want to continue to pray for those that we love. But we know that ultimately, none of us will live forever. And what God wants for us is to create a new heavens and a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells, where sin is eliminated, where the presence of Jesus shines bright. We will live where love reigns supreme. And that is the place where God will give everyone perhaps a metaphorical crown of life. You know, the symbol of being able to say, you are my child. And as I was telling the young people in Sabbath school today, that crown is what he gives to every prince and princess. Every child of God is a son and daughter of the King. And it's not just children, it's not just teenagers, it's every single one of us. God doesn't view us as human beings view us and judge us in that way. What he does, he sees the potential for eternal, joyous life. And he gives us that crown of authority, in a sense, to give evidence that we will reign with him forever and ever. But how long will hellfire burn? That was the third question we need to look at, wasn't it? Well, as I've indicated so far, hellfire is there for a purpose. And once its purpose is completed, then it is done and no longer keeps on going. So, to summarize that, hellfire definitely does not burn through the ceaseless ages of eternity, and God will not torture people to no end. What God is wanting to do is to save everybody and to create this new heavens and new earth. Indeed, if God creates a new heavens and new earth, then how can hellfire be burning on earth for eternity? Because we've got heaven on earth, haven't we? How can we have hell on earth at the same time as we've got heaven on earth? It just doesn't make sense, does it? God is fair and just. Would it be fair and just for God to take someone who sinned for perhaps 50, 70, 80, 90 years of their lives to burn them for eternity? Our justice doesn't consider doing that. Even the justice system where people do terrible things in our community, we send them to prison for a while, and if they behave themselves, we allow them to come out after they've served their sentence. And so the idea that God would just carry on torturing people just doesn't make sense. And the third,
we have a little issue with the clicker. I'm not quite sure what's going on here.
So how long does this eternity go on for? I'd like you to imagine what it is like to think of eternity. With our short lifespan, it's hard to imagine what a million years is like, let alone a billion years. And for those of you who like knowing about big numbers, then you can go on to trillions and quadrillions and septillions or sextillions and septillions and octillions, and it goes on and on. You can make bigger and bigger numbers. And for instance, a centillion is 10 to the power of 303. And that just gives you an idea of the number of noughts that you have to stick on the end. And those sorts of figures are just too mind-blowing for us to consider, aren't they? We just can't understand them. Perhaps a little illustration would help to stretch your mind as to what eternity is like. Can you imagine a seagull going down to one of your favorite beaches? Let's say Bournemouth Beach. How many of you been to Bournemouth? It's a lovely beach down there, a lovely big sandy beach. And that seagull takes one grain of sand and then flies all the way down to Africa, about 3,000 miles, and drops it on a beach in Lagos, Nigeria, or in Ghana, and leaves it there, and then flies all the way back to Bournemouth and picks up another grain of sand and takes it all the way down and repeats this process over and over and over again. How long would it take to empty that beach in Bournemouth? And you might say, well, you're talking about big numbers, pastors, perhaps quadrillion years. You know, it would be a vast amount of time. And to imagine that some people believe that God wants to save only his elect and then to torture people, no matter how small or big their sin may have been, for this infinite amount of time, is really quite a mind-boggling idea. You see, the Bible says that only the saved will be given immortality. If the wicked are burned forever, that means that they will have to live forever. They are immortal as well. And the Bible is so clear that it's only the just who will be saved. Indeed, what it says in Romans is, for the wages of sin is death. Okay? Ultimately, it is final death. But the great news is the gift of God is eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But some of you say, there are some difficult texts. But let's have a look at what some of the other Bible texts have to say that will help us to understand. If you go to Psalm 37, for instance, it says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. That doesn't teach that they will go to hell and stay there forever and ever. No, they will vanish away. Malachi chapter 4 says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who are wicked will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And if you go to Revelation, as it says there, that it says there will be like stubble, they will burn completely, there will be nothing left, neither branch nor root will be left at the end. Because, as it says in Revelation, thank you, about there being smoke and fire forever and ever. What's all that about? It says in Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Does that mean that what I've been saying today and all those texts that we've been looking at are untrue? My friends, if you come across a passage in the Bible that seems to say something different from the general flow of the rest of Scripture, the principle we've been sharing is that what we need to do is to look at what the majority teaches, what the overarching teaching of Scripture is, and then fit in our understanding to that. And so, when looking at this passage, we have to remember that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. Symbolism is what it's using all the time. And so when figurative language is taken literally, then we can end up by misunderstanding what it is saying. And when it uses the word forever, it uses that term kind of symbolically rather than literally. Indeed, the word forever in the Bible is used at least in 50 verses where it describes something that has already ended. For those of you who kind of interpret Scripture absolutely literally, you'll find that we get into trouble this way. And that what we need to do is to look at the verses in context. Because if we look at the context, we realize, ah, that's what it means. It doesn't literally mean what we currently think of it in English. Like, for instance, if you go to the book of Samuel, it talks about Hannah saying, I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. He's talking about the little son Samuel. Now, is Samuel still in the temple? No, of course not. It wasn't meaning that he was literally going to live forever and ever and ever in the temple. Indeed, during Samuel's life, he went out and ministered in different places. The word forever is simply an expression of an orientation, an intention that I'm not going to go back on this. I'm not going to do something. Because if you read just a few verses later, it actually says there. Oh, actually, if you can go back. I think there's a verse, but perhaps there's something wrong. But if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 28, just so that you know that that is not the pastor choosing to interpret this the way he wants to. It says, therefore, Hannah says, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. Does that make sense? So that's what forever meant, that as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. All right, so there are other passages as well that we could look at that show us that this idea of forever is intended to be a temporary thing. Like in Jonah, it says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. It's talking about when Jonah was being swallowed up by the great fish, and it seemed as though the fish's mouth shut and the bars were closed forever. But we all know that the rest of the story didn't end that way, because what happened was that he had a deliverance, and it was after 3 days and three nights that he was able to get out of the whale. And so the forever is very much of an experiential thing that mustn't be taken literally. Indeed, some of you, if you could help me, will tell about being stuck in a traffic jam. Oh, it sounds terrible. Yeah, it went on forever and ever. Have you said that? Did you mean it to be taken literally for eternity? No, everybody knows. It's context that helps you to understand, and that's what we have to remember. There is this paradoxical story of Lazarus and the rich man, a parable that Jesus taught. And again, we could go into it and try to unpack it today, but if you go through that story, you will realize that Jesus was just telling a commonly understood story that was not meant to be taken literally. How many people can literally fit into the bosom of Abraham, as Lazarus was? You know, the details are simply illustrating a major point. And the final point, and this is what you have to remember when looking particularly at parables, is there's one point that they're trying to teach. And that one point is that in this life, we make the decisions we do. And they have an ultimate determination on our final destiny. So, what have we learned about hell today as we're beginning to wrap up? There is a place called hell. Hell is designed for the devil and his angels, if you look in Revelation 20. Hell's purpose is to eliminate sin and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, the good news is that hellfire will go out. We have a loving God who in Jesus wept for his people. And God's love is very much like a mother or father's love that never gives up, that is there for each of the children, encouraging them to the best in their lives, encouraging them to avoid whatever harm will destroy their lives here and their destiny for eternity. Indeed, rather than Jesus kind of heating up the fires of hell to be a deterrent for people to avoid hellfire, is actually instead weeping when people turn away from him. That's what parents do when they are praying and interceding for their children. It's devastating. We don't want anyone to be lost. And Jesus definitely doesn't want anyone to be lost. Indeed, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is what God is calling us to. Everlasting life. Everlasting life with him, at peace for eternity, where evil and sin has been banished. And even the memory, finally, of all that has been evil and painful will be wiped away. For as it says, every tear will be wiped from their eyes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a good, good God. We thank you that you are loving and that you want to save us. We thank you that your character is beautiful and that what some have done in interpreting your word has been such an incredible tragedy that has hurt you so much. And we stand with you in your love today against those maligned, well-intentioned, but false narratives of who you are. And we pray, Father, that today, that we will be able to worship you in the beauty of who you are. Indeed, there is none like you, merciful and kind, compassionate and all-loving. And as we pray to you and receive your forgiveness, we thank you for the assurance of salvation, of your love, that you will never turn anyone away. And bring us to a place where we're at peace with you and peace with one another, because your transforming spirit is working through our lives, spreading your love in and out of us and into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.